about that. We just want you to enjoy it. And we hope that you will. So tonight, I'm going to go till 20 after. 25 minutes. I have 5 till the hour. We'll quit at 20 after. So you'll know ahead of time. You won't have to be looking at your watch. Wherever we are, I will quit. I promise you that. And I want to take 5 minutes to review, which I'm going to do every night. And there is a reason for that. That is because I am not so concerned about you taking notes. Several people said last week, why don't you put all of this on notes, in note form, transcribe it, do something so we can have it. And the more I thought about that, the more I have a distaste for that idea. And the reason for it is you'll take the notes, you may get them home, I don't know, or we may find them here in the church before you go. But you'll take them home and you'll put them in a notebook and you'll just have another set of notes. And I don't want that. I want you to be able to think your way through the Bible. And so every week we're going to review just a little bit, and I guarantee you that if you will use your mind at all, that you will be able to think through the Word of God, and you'll be able to take all the basic sections of the Word, and you'll put them together, and when somebody asks you a question, or you're teaching a Sunday school lesson, or a home growth group, or something else, you're not going to have to go back and look through and find page 51 and point B in order to be able to know what the text is saying, or how that book fits into the Bible. As I said, this is an overview. I'm not going to teach the entire book of Genesis tonight. In one way I am, in another way I'm not. We are going to look at the whole book of Genesis, but much like we looked at the 11th chapter of Daniel tonight, this morning. Not in great detail, but so you'll know, and then you can study it on your own, but you'll see how it fits into the totality of the Word of God. I had something happen interesting last week, I think it was. One of the ladies came up, and she has a small child, and she said, now, I want you to know that this Sunday morning was the first Sunday that my little daughter was going to sit through church, because she's normally in junior church. And so she said, I was going over some instructions for her about how she was to behave in church. She said, I started to tell her, and she says, yes, Mommy, I know I am to I'm to sing only when they sing, and I am to bow my head when they pray, and then I'm to sit still when the creature is talking. And so I want you to sit still while the creature is talking, and that fits very well into our study in the book of Genesis. I'm going to go back to the overhead. We're going to review very briefly what we did last Sunday night. Now, I want you to be able to think through how the Bible fits together. Okay? We had the first 5 books of the Bible last week. We're going to go again through these 4 steps in the Old Testament, 4 steps in the New Testament. And you're going to have these down in memory form very shortly, okay? First 5 books of the Old Testament called the Pentateuch. I won't spell that out. 5 books in number. And there we saw that the Pentateuch, well, let's go on, and before I come back to that, the historical books then are 12 in number. The Pentateuch goes from Genesis on through to Deuteronomy. The historical books go from Joshua on through to the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Okay, then we have the poetical books, and they are 5 in number. That's Job through Song of Solomon. Okay, 5 in number. Then we have the historical books. That includes, I'm sorry, Well, I knew I'd do that. That looks good, doesn't it? The prophetic books. I'm thinking ahead of myself here. Prophetic books, and they are 17 in number. We have those go from, Isaiah on through to the book of Malachi. We have the 5 major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations, Daniel, not necessarily in that order. But then we have Hosea through Malachi, the other 12, and they are the minor prophets. Okay? Then we go to the New Testament. We have the Gospels, 4 in number. We have the book of Acts, 1. We have the epistles, not the wives of the apostles, as we mentioned. They are 21 in number. And then finally, we have the book of Revelation. Okay? Now, what did we say? How do these all have their basic theme of the person of Jesus Christ in them? Can anybody tell me? What was point number 1 without looking at your notes? Anybody? That was the foundation, was it not? The foundation. All right, the whole foundation is laid. That's important to know as we get into the book of Genesis tonight. This is the foundation for the coming of Christ. It's being firmly laid in the first five books. In the book of Genesis, we'll see that in a few moments. The Redeemer is promised to redeem us from the ruin of the fall. Then when we get to the book of Exodus, you have the law given, you have the tabernacle, all of its furnishings, all of these things. The sacrifices all speak of the necessity of the coming of Christ. So that's all through the first five books. Then the next section of 12 books, we have the preparation. All right, here we see the failure of Israel as a nation. Israel fails. They are in desperate need of leadership. They are in need of a king. And so the necessity for one to fulfill the promise of a king, of a priest, and of a prophet. Finally, it comes to its fruition, and we see the necessity of it in these 12 historical books. Then in the Song of Solomon, the poetical books here, Job through the Song of Solomon, we have the aspiration. Here is man's longing for a redeemer to come, man's longing for a king, man's longing for a prophet, someone to speak to for God, someone to be a mediator between God and man. And we see it all the way through the book of Job and then the Psalms as the psalmist's heart cries out to really know God and to have this experience with Him. So there's the aspiration. All right, then when we turn to the prophetic books, here's the expectation. Christ is coming. We have the promises of His first coming, many of the promises relating to His second coming. They're all right there in Scripture, in the prophetic books. That this great Son who's born, He will be great, and He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and so forth. So all of these prophecies in the prophets. All right, then when we turn to the Gospels, here we have His manifestation, or if you prefer, His presentation. His presentation to the nation of Israel, and then in the Gospel of John, His presentation to the whole world. Here He is. Behold, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here is the great King. Here is that expected great prophet and priest. He's finally come. And His name is Jesus. He's Jesus of Nazareth. So He's presented, and the Gospel writers clearly present Him. Then in the book of Acts, we have the proclamation. Or, if you prefer, the word propagation. All through the book of Acts, beginning in Jerusalem and ending up, clear up in the city of Rome, in the Roman Empire, the name of Jesus Christ now is being taken to the furthest, most remote corners of the earth. And Acts is an exciting book because it's a historical book. It tells us simply how the gospel went out after Jesus ascended back into the heavens. All right, then in the epistles, these 21, here we have the explanation, or if you prefer another word, the interpretation of the Gospels and of the book of Acts. If you really want to know theology, then you must turn to, not to the book of Acts, because that's simply a record of what happened, but you turn to the epistles to really understand what happened in the Gospels, to understand that this Christ now wants to live in us. Christ in me, my hope of glory. That I cannot, but Christ can. And He comes to live within me. And so the epistles is sharing with us that experience now of the realization. And that would even be another word that you could use there and stay with the alliteration. Finally, when you come to the book of Revelation, it's the consummation. Okay? Now, I'm very quickly going to give you an outline. Please remember this. If you haven't written it down yet, write it down. Memorize it. We will memorize it together, I guarantee you. Okay. Now, as we turn to the book of Genesis, I am going to give you a breakdown in outline. The book was written by Moses. It was written about 1450 B.C. It was probably written when Moses was there with the Lord, either on top of Mount Sinai or while they were at least camped at Mount Sinai, that God revealed this whole historical document that Genesis covers, a period of nearly 2,000 years that's covered from the book from the beginning here, when Moses writes of creation, on through until the children of Israel down in Egypt at the end of the book. It covers about 2,000 years. Now, obviously, Moses wasn't alive during the time when creation took place. How else, then, did he receive this revelation? Well, he received it, probably God teaching him, as he said, face to face. He had a unique relationship with Moses, and he simply revealed to him all of these events as they occurred and as they had probably been passed down from one generation to another. And Moses decided to put that in book form, and that's probably how we have the book of Genesis in origin. All right? The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. That's what the basic Hebrew word means. It means the book of beginnings. And we can break that down into two ways. Now, if you understand these two, then you will understand the book of Genesis. First of all, we have primeval history. And I didn't need to put a hyphen in there. Primeval history, that's chapters 1 through 11. Okay? That's primeval history. That concerns the history here, primitive history, dating up until God chooses to call one nation, and that's the nation of Israel. But in the first 11 chapters, Moses is concerned with the origin of all things. He is concerned with then the nations and how they rebelled against God, how man fell in sin, and how the nations themselves rebelled against God in the flood. And then in the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. And finally, God basically gives up on humanity. And what He does in its place is He chooses one nation, one people who will be for Him a people that will represent Him. So He calls Abraham and He's going to make of him a great nation, and that begins in chapter 12. All right, then in chapter 12, and I'm going to leave some room here so we can put four things underneath each one. In chapter 12, we have patriarchal history. You know what the word patriarch means? It means pater is a father. Let's see if I can spell this. Patriarchal, and arche means reign. The reign of the fathers. That's what we have beginning in chapter 12 and going on through chapter 50. All right? Under each one of these, we have 4 points. Now, if you memorize these, get this in your mind, then you'll know and you'll be able to think your way through the book of Genesis. All right, point number one, we'll go with a capital A here to stay with a good outline form. We have creation. Creation occurs in chapters what? 1 and 2. All of God's work in creating is finished at the end of chapter 2. So we have creation outlined in the first 2 chapters. And what it tells us is that God did not just simply allow things to happen at random. And I want to come back to that in a moment and see that God had a divine plan in His creation, even as we have sung tonight. All right? That's chapters 1 and 2. And then the second great event. There are 4 great events that occur here. What would be the second great event? I don't know if you can read that from back there, but it's the fall. I'm going to have to take 2 sheets here next week. It's the fall. Is that thing focused? It is? Boy, it's sure out of focus up here. Okay, sorry about that. Now, do I have to go back and repeat all this? Okay, we have the fall. All right, creation. Then in chapters 1 and 2, then we have the fall in chapter 3. All right, then when we go on to the next great event, who can tell me what the next great event would be in the book of Genesis following the fall? All right, the flood. We sung about that tonight, and that's in chapters 6 through 9. And then finally we have, let's just put down Babel, the Tower of Babel. The confusing of the languages in chapters, well, it really begins in chapter 10 and goes through chapter 11. So we have those 4 great events. All right, let's think through them. Primeval history deals with 4 events. What are they? Creation, fall, flood, and Babel. All right, now get those in your mind. Write them down if you have to, but we'll come back to them frequently as we go through this. All right, under the patriarchs, if you take all of chapters 12 through chapter 50, you have 4 great patriarchs. Who can tell me number 1? I've already mentioned him. All right, Abraham, Father Abe, the father of many of the Israel, the father of faith. All right, then we have secondly, who was Abraham's son? Isaac. Chapters, we'll put chapters 12 through chapter 25 deal with Abraham. Isaac, really his whole life is kind of told in chapters 26 and 27. And then we have the 3rd great patriarch would be who? Jacob. And his life is spelled out pretty much in chapters, actually this is 24. Then we have 25 and 26. I'm one ahead there. And then 27 through 36, that deals with Jacob. And then finally, we have the last great patriarch, one of my favorite Old Testament characters, Joseph, and that's chapters 37 through 50. Okay? You got that down? I'm going to shut it off here real quickly. Leave it on a minute. Am I being waved at or what? Oh, I'm sorry. I keep forgetting to look back. What's that? Chapters 4 and 5? Well, I'm just dealing with the great events. We're not going through a chapter-by-chapter analysis. There's four great events. You could take chapter 4 if you want to and just call it the first civilization following the fall, because that's what you're dealing with in chapter 4. Can I shut this off now, okay? We'll come back to it, okay? Let me just briefly make some comments on each of those as to in terms of what God was doing in each of these events. The first opening words of the book of Genesis, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Everybody has probably memorized that by now. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Those are extremely important words. I remember a professor that I had at seminary who had his doctorate from Northern Baptist Seminary, and he was an Old Testament professor. And he made the statement, and I'm sure he was quoting someone else, but the words really stuck with me. He said, if you can believe the first four words of our Bible, then all of the rest of God's Word makes perfect sense. If you can accept that in the beginning, God created. Now that one phrase alone literally destroys all of the false ideologies and the false doctrines that are floating around even in our world today. For example, the doctrine of atheism. It's refuted in the opening verse, in the opening phrase of our Bible. In the beginning, God. So there is a God who created, and that refutes atheism. It also refutes polytheism, that there are many gods out there, and we Christians are just simply worshiping one of the many gods. That can't be true either, because in the beginning, God, with a capital G, one God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. It also refutes the doctrine of fatalism, that everything's just sort of happening by chance, at random. That there's really no plan or design. It was John Pollock, the painter, years ago, and perhaps you've run across some of his paintings that originated this painting where he just took several different colors of paint and he put them on a scaffold and then he just literally tipped the cans over and allowed the paint to flow down on the canvas below and whatever the end result was, that was his painting and it became extremely popular. And what he was saying to our culture today is that there is no meaning in life and everything's just sort of happening at random and there's no rhyme or sense or purpose to man. And it was really making a statement to our generation. But again, the Bible refutes that. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created also refutes the godless doctrine of evolution, with its doctrine of infinite becoming, that we're always in the process of evolving, and even the most intellectual scientist today would say that simply is not true. It also refutes the doctrine of materialism, which our brother referred to as a major problem in Europe and all over the world, certainly here in our Western culture. And materialism really teaches basically that matter is eternal, and what matters is matter, because matter is eternal. Carl Sagan, the astronomer, has written, if man is going to worship anything, he ought to worship the world, the universe, because it's eternal. What an incredible statement to make. Worship what you see, because that's what's eternal, and that's what Carl Sagan is teaching, and he's very popular today because of it. So Genesis is the book of beginnings. We have the beginning of man, we have the beginning of creation, we have the beginning of the heavens and the earth, we have the beginning of marriage, the institution of marriage. We have all of the beginnings recorded in the book of Genesis. All right, let me make some comments now just briefly under each of these sections. Creation, verses 1 and 2, or rather chapters 1 and 2. Three statements that we can make about creation. Everything was good when God created it, with man being the ultimate of God's creation. That's clearly taught in the first two chapters. Man was the apex. He was the summit of God's creation. And he created man for the purpose of being able to have fellowship with him. That's why we Christians believe in the sanctity of life, is it not? Because we believe that man is a special creation of God. He's created in the image of God, and human life needs to be preserved. It needs to be sanctified at all costs, because man is made in the image of God. And we see that clearly taught, how serious it is, even when Cain rose up and slew his brother out of jealousy. I saw a bumper sticker just this week that says, honk if you love Darwin. I mean, that really is saying where our society is today. And yet it's incredible to believe. Even Julian Huxley, the great evolutionist, in his book, Evolution by Chance, admits that the odds against things happening by chance alone are one. Listen to this. The odds against things happening by chance alone are one followed by 3 million zeros. Now that's an evolutionist making that statement. What he's really saying is it takes a tremendous amount of faith to believe in evolution. But I'm still an evolutionist. The second point is that man was to have dominion over all of life, but always under the authority of God. That's a second great statement that can be gleaned from these verses. And he places man, thirdly, in a perfect environment called paradise with tremendous potential. When you study the Garden of Eden and you see the potential that is there, and yet man, because of his sin, destroyed that potential. I saw another bumper sticker. It's interesting how many of these bumper stickers have a theological connotation. One this week I saw, look for bumper stickers. They really do say something to our society. This bumper sticker just said, another ho-hum day in paradise. Yeah, doesn't that really describe another ho-hum day in paradise? All right, the fall is the second great event in Genesis. As you study chapter 3, the serpent enters the scene at this point to tempt. Temptation always comes very subtly, very unexpectedly, in disguise, as a serpent in verse 1. It always comes questioning the authority of the spoken word of God. That's why it is so critical that we hold to an inerrant, infallible Bible. We should never question the authority of the spoken word of God. That's what Satan does. He says, has God said this? Did he really say that? Are you sure that God said that? And he raises doubt in the minds of Adam and Eve as to whether or not God really said it. Thirdly, it always questions the consequences of disobedience. You will not really die. Isn't that a problem in our culture today? A problem that we Christians have? If I sin, I won't really experience the consequences of it. Satan says, you won't surely die, Eve. You're not going to experience the consequences like God said you would. But we do. We do, and we see it all around us. And we need to remind ourselves the consequences will ultimately be there for each one of us if we violate the laws that God has established in His universe to order our lives. Sin, fourthly, always promises more than it can deliver. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. It always promises more than it can deliver. How many men have I heard who said, I finally found a woman who really loves me, who really understands me. And so they vacate a marriage, they walk out, they get involved. Why? Because they have seen something. Satan has promised them something that he cannot deliver. And you look on down the road at that new marriage that's formed, and it's got all of the same problems of that first marriage. I've seen it so many times in my years in the ministry. Satan always promises more than he can deliver. And finally, it always appears in irresistible form, never showing the evil side of good. And so she took of the fruit and ate it because it was good for her eyes. But we do have the first promise of a Redeemer, and I've only got a couple minutes left here. The first promise of a Redeemer comes, and this is how the whole book of Genesis flows together. It comes in Genesis 3:15, where God addresses the serpent, Satan, and he says that you will bruise his heel. But Satan, the Lord himself, this Redeemer, will literally bruise or crush the head of the serpent. Now what do we have there? God's first promise of a Redeemer from the problem of sin. To bruise the heel, you see, is only a picture of partial damage, and that's all that Satan was able to do to Christ at the cross, was partial damage, but it wasn't permanent. But on the other hand, when you bruise the head of a snake, when you stomp on that head and literally crush its head, you have ended that snake's existence. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did to Satan on the cross. He came to destroy him and to destroy his works. And ultimate victory belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it has been said that you cut the Bible anywhere and it will bleed. because it all promises a Redeemer. And it begins, right, in Genesis chapter 3:15. And in our studies together, we're going to see how all of this ties together. The great event of the flood just simply proves to us that God does judge sin. He does not allow evil to reign. Every man was doing wickedly in his eyes. The Lord saw that the imaginations of men's hearts were only evil continually, and so He destroyed man in a flood. In Babel, we see the primary lesson here that the survivors of the flood, Noah and the three sons and their descendants, they spread out over the whole earth. They had one language. They decided really to rebel against God in the Tower of Babel. Because in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1, God said to Noah and his descendants, you get out and you multiply and you replenish the earth. In chapter 11, we see man congregating saying, we don't want to obey God. We don't want to go out and replenish the earth. Let's just stay right here in Babylon where we've got it good, and let's build us a big city and a tower that reaches to the heavens. And they got involved in studying their astrological charts and all of these things in defiance of God. And so God says, I'm going to come down and I'm going to confuse them and I'm going to give them many languages, so that they'll not be able to communicate. We had that experience when we got to Japan and we arrived in the airport after 23 hours in flight, and we get to Osaka, the airport's closed. I couldn't even exchange a dollar or anything for yens. I couldn't make a phone call. Our missionary contact was not there. And I go all over that airport and I'm looking at these Japanese and I'm saying, can I make a phone call? And all they could say was, telephoning. No, it's impossible. And that was my communication and the extent of it with the Japanese. You want to know how God confused the languages at the Tower of Babel? All you need to do is do a little traveling around our world, and you'll see how confusing it is, so that man cannot rebel again. What a marvelous document this word is. Then finally, we go to patriarchal history. Let me just make a quick comment about each. The most outstanding feature about Abraham was that he was a man of faith. And I'm going to be preaching about that next Sunday morning for Father's Day, a message that God gave to me in the middle of the night the other night. And those are always the best ones, when the Lord wakes you up and gives you one for Father's Day. But Abraham was a man of faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a land which afterwards he would receive as an inheritance, he obeyed, went out not even knowing where he was going. Isn't that a marvelous statement in Hebrews 11, verse 8? Not even knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in a land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, but he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was a man of faith. The most outstanding feature about Isaac was the pronouncement of blessing that he placed upon his sons Jacob and Esau. He too was a man of faith, believe it or not. Isaac was, even though only two chapters are given to him, he was a man of faith. You remember Jacob stole that blessing by deceit. And yet Hebrews 11 and verse 20 tells us that by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Okay. The most outstanding feature about Jacob's life was that he was a man who was remade to be God's man. He really was. He was a conniver. He was a deceiver. He was a supplanter, which is what his name means. He stole the blessing, but you know what? Jacob speaks to us in that he was intent on receiving God's blessing upon his life. He was a man of a singular purpose. And that's where Jacob speaks to us. The most outstanding feature about Joseph's life in chapters 37 through 50 was his total submission to God. And in this respect, Joseph is the Old Testament's most beautiful figure of Jesus Christ. There are a number of similarities between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus. Let me mention just a few of them. No evil was ever spoken against Joseph, and obviously no evil was ever able to be spoken of against Jesus. Both were loved by their fathers. Both were hated by their brothers. Both made unusual claims, which were rejected by their brothers. In both cases, their brothers conspired against them to get rid of them, to slay them. But both became a blessing among the Gentiles, as Joseph did down in Egypt, and as Jesus has to the whole world. Both acquired a Gentile bride. Isn't that interesting about Joseph? And Jesus and the church both reconciled their brothers to themselves. And both were exalted because of their faithfulness. Joseph exalted in the land of Egypt to second high post and command. Jesus exalted and given a name which is above every name because he was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And perhaps the most outstanding lesson, and I close with this in chapters 50, verses 18 through 20. All through Genesis we see the principle that God overrules evil with good. That he is in control. The marvelous thing. As you see, God created in chapters 1 and 2, then it seems like things kind of are out of control. God judges sin, man's out of control. But yet when we get to chapter 50, verses 18 through 20, those marvelous words of Joseph to his brother, he said, You did it for evil, but God intended it for good. God knew that it was the salvation of Israel for me to come here. So he sent me through you. He saw the sovereignty of God over his life and the preservation of his life and the preservation of the nation of Israel. The marvelous thought for me in closing this chapter or this book on Genesis tonight is that God always is at work. Even in our evil day, God is at work. I mean, even the things that our brother shared a few minutes ago about what's happening in Europe today. Who would have thought even 5 years ago that some of these things would be happening? When we were in Hong Kong and just seeing how the gospel now, the doors seem to be opening into China a little bit. Marvelous things are happening that God is at work. And when I was a kid, I would have said God would never have anything to do with Russia. And He would never have anything to do with Red China. But God is at work. That's the kind of God we serve. He's always working salvation in the midst of the earth. And we can trust Him. And you can trust Him in your life, that whatever your circumstances are, He is at work. Next week, read the book of Exodus. We're going to review again. And we're going to come back next week and you're going to get an overview of Exodus. Two major points in the book of Genesis, what are they? Chapters 1 through 11 deal with primeval history. You need to say that a few times. Primeval history. Primitive history. All right? Doesn't mean primarily evil. Just simply means primitive history. Primeval. Okay? Primeval history, chapters 12 through 50 deal with patriarchal history. Then try to fill in. Four major events under primeval history are... Very good. All right. The four major patriarchs are?
Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph.
You have just memorized the book of Genesis. Isn't that wonderful? Think of that. You can think your way through Genesis. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this time that we have spent in Your Word. And we do pray that You'll challenge us to know it and to know it well. And to be able to share this glorious, wonderful Word with the world around us that seems to be drifting without any anchor or any hope. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.